Oh. If God is addressing this church in Corinth and us today, what is he saying to us? And the first thing we see is he first of all in verses 1 to 5 condemns their prideful indifference. Secondly, he commands their purity, verses 6 and following. Your boasting is not good. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then in verses 9 and following, he begins to clarify what our position is supposed to be before the world and before each other. But let's look at this first part. The prideful indifference. You can see the strain of thought coming from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. You see arrogance in verse 18, arrogance in verse 19. You come to chapter 5, and it says in verse 2, and you have become arrogant. You see, the bottom line issue is arrogance. We are an arrogant, pompous, arrogant church. I say that. It's true. It's not about any specific thing. It's just true. We are a pompous, arrogant people. Let me go back with you to wedding ceremonies that I do. Let me define for you something that was instituted many years ago, and it had to do with the marrying of my first daughter. I wrestled with it for a long time. This is now different. I am now going to participate in a ceremony that is one of my own children. I'm going to give my daughter to somebody else. I am paying for this ceremony, so I can do what I want in this ceremony, and I can make it last as long as I will. Okay? I mean, hey, if I foot the bill, I can dictate what we're going to do. So therefore, there's no rush in this service. Actually, one of the bridesmaids had to go sit down in the front pew. It was taking too long. But anyhow, it was a crucial issue. I, at that point, instituted something in marriage ceremonies that I've done in every ceremony since then, and even going back to chapter 4, it's like a father his own children. I don't do many weddings. I'm not looking for many weddings to do. I will treat each one as if they were my own children, and that's how I will plead with them. I will do no wedding unless they understand ahead of time these things that I am going to put to you. And then I will not even do the vows in the wedding unless we go through this specifically one by one by one. It may seem long and cumbersome to you, but it's important to me, and every one of them is important. I start out with questions such as this. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If you agree to that together, do you believe that the Bible is inspired? In other words, without error, as originally given. Okay? If you believe that, do you believe that God, in His Word, established marriage? Okay? If, in fact, He did, and it's way back in Genesis when He does that, if, in fact, you believe through His Word that God established marriage, do you believe that God has the right, since, in fact, He made marriage to begin with and He designed the marriage, do you think that God has the right to establish the rules whereby your marriage is governed? Having concluded that, do you believe that God has, in His Word, given us the rules whereby your marriage and every Christian marriage should be governed? Given that, are you willing together as a couple to allow God's rules to become the rules whereby your marriage is governed? If you're to go that far, then my last question to you, if you have made that commitment, then are you willing to commit before God and before these people today that, according to God's established word and law, that divorce will never become an option in your marriage? And that this marriage will be severed only by death. If that is not where you are, the rest of the vows are absolutely meaningless. You see, what does it have to do with this passage? Everything. We have been sold a bill of goods. We have heard people talking about reasons why it's all right to get a divorce. And as I've talked of something like this, I've heard people then say to me, "See, you're condemning divorced people to hell." No, I'm not. You don't love them? Yes, I do. That's not even the issue. God hates divorce, is what the Bible says. And we have come up with all kinds of reasons why it's okay to get a divorce, beyond anything the Bible has ever given. The problem with that, the whole problem with it, who do we think we are that we know better than God does what makes a marriage work? Who in the world are we to think that we know better than God does how in the world a marriage should be governed? Who in the world are we to think that we know better than God so that we can devise new rules whereby we govern marriage in the body of Jesus Christ? See, this is exactly what Paul is saying. What a bunch of pompous, prideful people you are. You're arrogant. You somehow think you know better than God how this is to be done. What pride. What arrogance. What pomposity. Let me take it away from marriage. Let me bring it to the church. I ask the same questions. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the error is originally given? Do you believe that God in His Word established the church? Did He not say, "I will build my church"? If, in fact, this is God's church, I mean, goodness, He claims it as His. He bought it with His blood. If, in fact, this is His church, does He have the right to make the rules whereby His church is governed? Do you have a problem with that? Hope not. Do you believe that God in His Word has established the rule whereby His church should be governed? Absolutely. Then are we willing to abide by those rules which God has established, whatever those rules may be? And we say, but the church is different today than it was back then. It's more complex. You know, you hear these, whatever in the world you want to say about it. Is that really where we are? Are we so pompous and so prideful and so arrogant we think we know better than God how in the world He should run His church? And somehow we need to come up with some new ideas about how in the world to do it? The next chapter deals with lawsuits. Just a week ago, I heard of a man who is an acquaintance of mine who has taken another brother in his church to court. The other brother will not fight back because he doesn't think he should, biblically, with a brother. So therefore, he has lost everything. His house is gone. His properties are gone. But he and his family are not going to fight this case. The elders of the church stood and watched all of this, and they didn't get involved until finally the family was so poverty-stricken that finally the church has to step in to help them financially. And for the first time, the elders decided to act. This is a good church. This is an evangelical church. And we stand back and watch. You see, it isn't the brother. You say, well, the brother who's bringing the lawsuit, that's the problem. No, my friend, he says in this passage, that is a problem. The problem is the church can stand and watch this happen and do nothing. That is the whole point of this passage. It is not about the heinousness of the sin. It's about a church standing and watching people sin and doing absolutely nothing about it. And then just sitting down, you see, why not mourn? Why not get rid of the brother out of the church? We stand here and do nothing, and then we think, my, what a terrible thing that's happening today. It is a terrible thing happening today. Somehow, we're not willing to abide as a body by the laws of God. Let's deal with the passage as you look at it. Interesting, because he begins with the passage and he deals with the sin in verse 1, and it is a heinous sin. It is a very, very heinous sin. And he starts out, it's actually reported there's immorality among you. Now let us talk about this thing. He says that a man, actually says someone. See, the issue is he doesn't even give the name of this individual because the name isn't the issue. See, but notice a man has his father's wife. It is a present tense. It means he is continuously living with this woman. This is not just something that just happened to happen. This is something that has been happening. And it's a permanent relationship, an ongoing relationship, something the church is sitting there watching. Secondly, he says a certain one of you. The name of the individual is not given because the name of the individual isn't the issue. Doesn't matter whether it's John Doe or whether it's Joe Blow or whoever it is. It doesn't matter who it is because the name of the man, actually the man himself, is not the primary issue in this passage. Now, it is interesting because it's emphatic. It says, as you look at this in the Greek, well, let me just do the Greek for you. It says, the wife someone father has. Now you say, what's that all about? Whenever Greek mixes up the words, it's for emphasis. Puts the wife and the father, and in between he puts someone. Someone the wife of his own father has. Let me talk about that for a while. We need to stop for a bit and just, aside from the passage, just examine the blessings of being in a society like ours that has a Judeo-Christian ethic as a basis and foundation. I know we've moved far away from it and we're leaving our moorings, but I'll tell you what, we're blessed. You read something like this, you say, how in the world could any church even come close to allowing this kind of thing to happen? It is difficult for us because we think that anybody will look askance at anybody with any kind of immorality whatsoever. But let me read a quotation from that period of time. Okay, listen to this. This is the morality of that day. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. You see, in our society, the kind of stuff that was acceptable back then is at least not as acceptable. It is becoming that way, but certainly not as loose as it was then. It is interesting if you look at the list of the vices of believers in the New Testament church. So often you find this word porneia at the very top of the list. And you say, is it because the church had a major hang-up and everybody was, you know, sexually bankrupt? That isn't the problem. The problem is the culture. The Greco-Roman culture was so bankrupt in morality. And when people came to faith in Christ and they moved from the faith, from the context of their culture background into the body of Jesus Christ, one of the toughest things for them to do was to identify really what was moral and what was immoral. And the fact of the matter is, it was a very, very pagan and immoral society in which they lived. And for some of us who look at America and say, my, look at how far we're going. We don't even understand the kind of immorality there was then. But even what's interesting is you move on in this. And so I just for a while, just to pause and say, remember, thank God for a society such as this, even as far away from God as it's gone, where you and I at least have some kind of a basis and standard that we can refer our family and our kids to within a society that at least has some degree of morality. And of course, that goes back to the basis of this country to begin with. But now go on with me, if you will. It is a truth in this passage also. The wife in this case, the mother in this case, well, it's not his mother, it's his, we'll guess that. The father's wife is not a believer. And you say, why is that true? This is not him. I mean, if in fact it was her, it would be both of them it would be dealing with. It only deals with the man who claims to be a child of God and is living with this unsaved woman who happens to have been his father's wife. And it is assumed, okay, merely say it's assumed, is assumed that this is not his actual mother. It's called porneia, not called incest, although some would say it is that anyhow. But more than likely, it is a woman that his father has married. And reading this past week, again in Genesis, Jacob, Reuben goes into one of the women that his father had a relationship with, but it wasn't his own mother. It was his mother's maid, if you will, but it wasn't his own mother. And yet again, the heinousness of that. But you see, in this case, this is a man who happens to be living with the woman that his father had once been married to. Now, if you go into this passage, it's interesting also, as you look at this, that in the context of this, the seriousness of this sin is very clear in this passage. Notice, even in such an immoral society, he says, immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. I mean, even from Paul's Judaic background, okay, this was a terrible thing. But he says, it's not just me and my morality that judges this. You even look at a world that has such gross immorality in it, and even this is something people don't even talk about because it is that bad a sin. Notice, if you will, how widespread this was, because he says in this context, notice the very few first words of this passage, it is actually reported. And because of the tense that's here, it is actually continuously reported. And the whole point of this is wherever you go around the city of Corinth and people know about the church, they know. They know this is going on in the church. This is widespread stuff. It isn't just people in the church who know it. And when you talk about this whole thing, why he even says we have to deal with it, you see, it is not only that it infects the entire church, and it does. It affects the entire church, but you see, it begins to affect the testimony of the church, because even when you go in the community, it is a widespread knowledge that when you talk about that church, that is a sin that exists there. Heard a lady not that long ago, she says, I tell people that I go to church, but I will not tell them the name of the church I go to because of the reputation my church has. There are certain churches you even mention now. If I mention a name, you think of the sin that took place in reference to that church, and they're good churches. It'd be nice if you mentioned the church and the impact the church has had over the years, and you think about it that way, but the minute you mention the name of the church, immediately you start to think, this individual, this particular sin. And the whole issue as he comes this passage, he deals with the presence of sin in the church, and he says, the problem that I have is the fact that it is continuously reported that this kind of stuff exists in the church. Notice then as he goes on, if you will, not only the presence of sin is addressed, but the prideful attitude towards sin is addressed in verses 2 to 3. You see, he says in the second verse, you have become arrogant. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. And again, I'll tell you, we go back to this issue again where the pride is. It's when the church thinks, you see, God has set a standard, but maybe we had not to address this because maybe of offending the brother, whatever in the world the reason is. He says the minute we begin to get to the place, in fact, earlier in this book, you remember that. They talked about the wisdom of the world. They wanted Paul to have the wisdom of this world, and we call the wisdom of this world common sense, see? And common sense just says you don't address those kinds of things. You don't deal with those kinds of things. And Paul says it's time you got rid of that kind of stuff, because that's prideful to think that somehow you know better than God what's happening. And then if you look in this context, you also see not only is it prideful that way, but even as you look at this, the whole issue, he says in this passage, you don't go into mourning instead. And the whole context of this, here again, pride surfaces. Sin is here, sin is not diminished, and in the context of this, we're not going to address it at all. And he says, why don't you rather notice this? You become arrogant, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. The point of the context of this, the first part of verse 2, the latter part is this. Your mourning has not led to removal. You know, how many times have I seen that personally? I thought of this even as I looked at that passage. I remember the night getting called by a lady and saying, my son, by the way, has just been put into jail. I said, I'll be down there immediately. And so I went. And it was just he and I alone. He was in his cell and I was outside, and there was this window. I will not forget the scene. I had known him for years, the kid. Put his hand up against that window, and I put my hand against the window on the other side, and he wept, and we prayed. But you see, all of the weeping in the world didn't change his life. And it was not more than a few months later, I'm sitting in a place where he has been put to try to get cleaned up from the drugs that he's on, and we sit there for 3 hours and talk and go through the pain after pain after pain after pain. You see, the tears did not lead to repentance. We can cry all we want to. We can mourn all we want to. We can talk about the sad condition of the church. If mourning doesn't lead to repentance, it's a prideful attitude on our part, because the issue that God wants is not the tears. He wants the change of life. Is it not Joshua, after the battle of Ai, and he comes before God, and the reason so often we're bothered is because of the inconvenience to our life, and he falls on his face before God, and he says, God, he says, we know we lost a battle, we need help and this kind of stuff, and God says, what, get up? That's when God tells someone to stop praying. He says, get up and go get rid of the sin in the camp, and then he says, then we can talk. And so as he looks at this church, he says, the problem I have is that you have a sense of pride, because the mourning in your heart, and even the sense of breaking over the sin of the church and the sin in the church and the sin surrounding the people of the church, has not changed your life enough to cause you to remove this sin from your midst. So he looks at this. And it's interesting, as we look at this passage, we sense the whole issue of this, the tarnishing of the name of God, because it is God's church, it's not ours. He made the rules whereby his church should be governed, and we modified those rules. Then people look at the church and they sense what's happening, and God says, the problem I have is you don't mourn enough to change. Notice, if you will, he then deals with this prideful attitude in this verse, and it's interesting. In fact, it matters in contrast to them. He says in verse 3, for I, and it's very emphatic, I am on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. We don't understand exactly the sense in which he puts this, except he says, you know what, I'm not there in body, but I am there. And as far as I am concerned, although you are not willing to do anything, I stand at a distance and I realize not accepted in leadership by many of you, but I gotta tell you something, you may not be willing to judge this, but I have already judged this man. And in fact, it's interesting, the word he used for already judged, it is a perfect tense which says, I am in the state of having judged. In other words, the man stands judged by me. And somehow I'm imploring you as a church, do something. Don't let this sin stay. Go with me, if you will, to the next part of this, where he talks about the prescribed way of dealing with the sin. And I want you to understand who the people involved are. The very first person mentioned when he talks about, you say, all right, we understand the problem, all right? The sin is in the church, and it is. It is, it is. To a degree that... I'll go back to it. Many of us dare not admit we don't even want to address. That's why it was interesting. I did not choose the passages read this morning, but they were so fitting as I began to read that. And I said, take the log out of your own eye. And you say, hold it, it's somebody else's sin in this passage. No, it's not as ours. And we would sit here and say, all these people who are sinning in the church and need to change it. God says, first of all, clean up your own act as a church, so you can see clear enough to clean up some of this other stuff. But notice, he says the people involved in this, number one in verse 4, is the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. He is a part of this. When you are assembled. You know, the issue that comes here, we talk about church discipline, that's what this passage is about. It is fascinating here, and so many times I've talked with churches and a part of the candidating process, and the question that comes so often, almost every time, somebody asks the question, do you believe in church discipline? And I pause at that point and say, that's not really the issue. Got to tell you, it's not really the issue. The question is, do you? You see, let me tell you something about the church discipline here. We'll talk about that, whether in this passage of 2 Thessalonians 3, where it's dealt with. Church discipline isn't a thing, well, the pastor believes in it, and even the elders believe in it. It doesn't matter. It's not one person does this, or a few people do it. That's not what church discipline is about. Church discipline is about the church, a united body. When you're gathered together, this is the assembly. We all together decide this is what God has called us to do. And we have a problem with this. I would be interested. How many of you ever seen, I mean, just how many of you have ever seen practically, I mean, in a practical way, how many of you have ever actually seen church discipline take place in the context where you're actually a part of it? I mean, you watch it, okay. Not the majority of us here. We have trouble with this one in our society. We have trouble with it, period. And then we have problems because when this happened down in the South a while back, the person who was disciplined took the church to court. That becomes fun. So you deal with that kind of thing. In fact, some ask why we have such a long section of the Constitution on it, friend, just because of that. It is a very interesting issue when you deal with the legal implications of that kind of thing in a society like ours today. But he says, you know, when you're assembled, it has to do with the congregation. This is not the pastor decide to discipline somebody. This is not the elders decide to do it. This is what the congregation must as a unit do in relationship to sin. Notice, if you will, the next part of this is interesting. The congregation. Then, of course, there's the apostle. He says, I, verse 3, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged this man. And then in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Now, it doesn't do any good what he's decided if, in fact, they don't follow through with this. And it's significant in this thing because they had three things there, by the way, that we still have today. We have the same things they did. Number one, they had the authority of Christ. Number two, they had the opinion or the, of the, well, actually what it was is more than that. They had the advice of the apostle. And thirdly, they had the action of the people. We have the authority of Christ. We have certainly the outlook of the apostle very clearly for us. Now the question is, what are the people going to do? Now, as you look at this, notice with me, you have these things. Notice the authority for this action in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you go with me to the right a little bit, to 2 Thessalonians, just for a moment. And we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians and then back to 1. 2 Thessalonians is the other passage where it gives us a clear detail of what church discipline is about. Something we don't care to do, something we don't like to do, but something which we are called upon by God to do. So start in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, this is interesting, we command you, this is not a request, it's a command, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. My. When you start telling everybody in the congregation, this is a command, all right? Gotta tell you, this is a command, all of us. Someone is living in sin, and all of us are going to not be having regular fellowship with these people. It's just going to be. This is a command we give you. And the interesting thing is, you notice the command is given again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back with me, I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then just think through this with me for a while. When you talk about any kind of action by the church with regard to somebody sinning, we stop with a sense and understand the authority we have, the only authority we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your authority. It's not my authority. We have, you know, the fact of the matter is, this is the only real authority we have. This is it. There is no other authority. So when we stop to do this, the authority is only in the name of Jesus Christ, but the authority is in his name. What I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians 5, just for a moment, is a point that is very interesting with regard to leadership of the church. Chapter 5 and verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, chapter 5, 12 of 1 Thessalonians, and have charge over you. Notice this statement, in the Lord. Do you know what? We have authority. But the authority is only given us in the Lord and by his word. I want to just give that as a caution before we go any further, because I wrestle with this passage, I think, from a pastoral point of view, of some things in the past that come with authority that aren't ours. The only authority we have is God-given authority. That's the only authority we have. You know what? If we're not careful, we'd start having discipline for every which reason you can imagine. If you want to go to an extreme, we'd have witch hunts that wouldn't end. As a young pastor in, less than 25 at the time, had two secretaries who worked in the church. Both of them had unsaved husbands. They therefore had no authority, if you will, in the headship, spiritual headship in the home. Therefore, there was a tendency for them to see I as the pastor and also the one they worked with, to sense that maybe I could become that spiritual authority for them. I distanced myself very quickly from that because, see, that's not an authority given me by God. It's something offered to you by someone, but something you dare not take because it is not yours. I've even been very careful over the years. In fact, I remember years ago when I would ask someone if they would do something in the church, and it would be a lady. And some of you might have a problem with this, but I would not ask the lady first. I'd go ask her husband if I could ask his wife to do this. Why? Because somebody might see that maybe I am an authority in their life, and maybe you see because of that they respond to that, but the authority in their life is not I. There's only one over whom God's given me that, and that's in the context of my own marriage, not somebody else's. I will never forget in the one case, I said to a man, do you mind if I ask your wife if she works in this place? And he said to me, he says, can you use both of us? I said, absolutely. And actually it built a bond that's lasted for decades in a relationship between us just because the ministry they began to do built in a relationship with us over the years. There's a church near here that they have, and he calls himself this, isn't it? They don't call him, he calls himself the benevolent dictator. In that church, for example, one of the ladies, I watched her come to faith in Christ, but she went to that church because she saw people carrying their Bibles, witnessing. She said, this is a great church. She joined the church. And so she became a part of this church. But see, there was a guy she was interested in, he and her, but they could not do anything until finally the benevolent dictator one day said to him, you know what, as you go on in your ministry, it might be good if she was along with you. And that gave them the permission, and now they could proceed to get married. I remember a day when, and it's interesting how this has touched me in indirect ways by people I've met. And there was a lady lived down the street from us. She moved out of the house because these people were part of that church. And they said, you cannot go to Thrifty, you can't go to Lucky's, you can't go anywhere without carrying your Bible. If you won't carry your Bible, we do not want you a part of our home. Now, it's good to carry your Bible, friend, but you see, when it comes from the benevolent dictator who says you can go nowhere without carrying your Bible, and then the one lady says, I don't mind if my husband says no Christmas tree in the house, but I don't really care for the pastor creating the edicts that says, you know, thou shalt not. You see, there is an authority beyond which we dare not go, and that's the authority of this word. This is where it begins, this is where it ends. But let me tell you, when in fact it begins and ends there, we have an authority, and the authority is not ours. When any kind of action takes place within the body, it must be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be under His authority. You understand, you and I have no authority to do anything. It is His authority that we act under. In fact, do you remember a time when the centurion came to Jesus? And he said to Jesus, I also am a man under authority. And Jesus didn't react to that. He didn't say, I'm a man in authority. He said, I'm a man under authority. And I got to tell you, we need to remember that's what we are. We're under authority, and the authority is the authority of the word. So when we come, it's in the authority of Christ to deal with this. And so when we deal with this context here, just to remind you, we are over people in the Lord, but it's only in the Lord, and the authority we have is only in that realm, and beyond that realm, we have no authority whatsoever. So let's go back to this passage. He says now, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing in this passage, notice what he goes on to say, not only in the authority of Jesus Christ, but notice verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we do this kind of thing, we not only have His presence and His authority, we have His power. Christ will operate when we do this. Now, notice what happens. In the power of Jesus Christ, we're going to do this. I with you in spirit, notice what I've decided to do. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. This is a tough passage. What in the world do you mean I'm going to deliver someone to Satan? What in the world does that mean? You know, the context of this really is that the guy's in the church. The church is a body where the power of the Spirit of God is working, where there's a fellowship of the people of God within the body. The minute we say to this guy, you go out in the world, where is he going? He's going out into a world that is controlled by the prince of the power of this air, Satan himself. There is no nurturing in the world. There is only the influence, evil influence of the world. And the purpose of this is to say, you know what? You need, if you're going to live this way, claim to be a child of God, and this is how you're going to live. You know what? You can't live in the body of Jesus Christ and continue to function this way and act as if nothing in the world is wrong. You need to go out there in the world where, in fact, people who live like you live, and that's where you need to be. Paul says a tough one. because we start to rationalize. If, in fact, we do that, what happens? They may go farther away from God. They may never come back again. And so, therefore, we start to say, God, I'm not so sure on this one. You see, I know what you say. And then we add that word we love to add, but. And I don't fully understand this. I got to tell you, I don't fully understand. I just know what he says. And this is what he says. Deliver such a one to Satan. Put them outside of the church. In fact, in verse 6, he makes it very clear. In verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Notice what he goes on to say. In this context, he says, you need to take him out of the community of believers where the sphere of the Spirit and the power of God is working. Put him out in the world. If he wants to live like the world, let him live in the world and let him see what will happen. But notice the purpose of this. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit, and this is the whole purpose, his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? If you put somebody out in the world, what's going to happen? There's a lot of things Satan can do. Satan can cause suffering in the flesh. Paul says that later in the next epistle. He says, you know what? He says, Satan has given me a thorn in the flesh, and he's done it, and God has seen fit not to take it away. Satan can bring physical. All you have to look is Job, right? He can't do it, though. Understand, Satan cannot do anything that God doesn't give him the permission to do. Satan is not in the authority to do minus God. He just isn't, okay? He goes to God and says, can I touch Job? And God says, you can only go so far. It's interesting in this case, he says, you put him out there because, notice what happens. It is not the present situation I'm as concerned about, Paul says. We're back to the eschatological perspective. I'm concerned with the day he stands before God, that God is pleased with his life. And I want somehow to see this stuff taken away, the stuff of the flesh that is a part of his sin, so that when he stands before God, he might be holy and blameless before him. You know, it's interesting, you go back in this book, it talks about works that we do. And there's works that gold, silver, and precious stone, some that's wood, hay, and stubble. He says, you know, some of us are just doing wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up. And we're going to get to heaven, we're going to be saved, but it's just so as by fire, and all of the works will be gone. Well, in this passage, he adds something. Not only the works will be gone, the flesh will be gone, but we will stand before God in that day, and our life will be, he says, saved in that day. I'm not concerned, Paul says. You can look at it right now and say, well, I'm concerned about the case right now. I am concerned, Paul says, about this, but I'm more concerned down the line when he stands before God. My friend, this is the crucial issue. Are we preparing people for the day they have to stand before God? Are we putting up with the sin because we're only concerned with the present situation, not the future reality? You look at this passage and notice very clearly as he goes on to talk about this, just several things in summation of this part of it before we move on. One of them is this. Sin of one person can directly and indirectly affect the whole body. And it does. We have allowed a lot of kinds of sin to exist within the church for so long that we've become callous to them. I'm not the one to make that list. I think we could all sit down and start to make some lists. And we think by not dealing with them that somehow we're helping the individual who has the problem, and we don't. We don't, we don't, we don't. Many of those sins, and I think of some right now, of individuals who've been allowed for years to live with sin that people knew existed, but somehow they think, well, let God take care of that, or somehow it's going to work out, or, you know, don't want to offend the situation. So therefore, we let it happen. And I think of one, for example, that is strongly affected. You see, if somebody addressed the mother a long time ago in the sin that she did, it might have helped the children down the line not to do the sins that they're doing. But it was allowed to exist, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And then now you look at the mother and says, look where my kids are. And the question is, why are your kids where they are? Might we have salvaged a family if someone had addressed the sin at an earlier stage in life instead of just letting it go? It affects the whole body. It doesn't just affect the person who sins. It affects all of us. It even affects the callousness we feel toward those kinds of sin. The other thing that's in here, the action here in this passage is not an action taken by one. It's an action taken by everybody. In 2 Thessalonians, where it says, you must not fellowship with this person. That's a big issue. Somebody says, you know, but hold it. We are a church that's characterized by love. We can't do that. I can't withhold my fellowship from somebody. You can't. I go back to it. How pompous we are to think that God tells us what to do and we know better than God how to do it. The reason why church discipline doesn't take place very much is because churches aren't in the way of doing it, because most people say, you know what, we're not into this stuff. You guys want to do it, you church leaders want to do it, that's fine. You know what, we love these people. We want to somehow win these people. We want to somehow minister to these people, and you can't do it the other way. And by the way, it is a fascinating thing in 2 Thessalonians, we don't want to do that, but 2 Thessalonians 3, it makes a statement, it says, don't treat them as an enemy, treat them as a brother. There are times when it comes to church discipline and people say, yeah, you know, we're going to stay away from them and we don't, you know, we withhold everything. No, listen, you just withhold fellowship, but you don't withhold love. I did this with my brother at one time. I have a brother who walked far away from God, claimed to be a child of God. I was having a fellowship group in my home one night and he came in with this lady. I had no idea whether he was married to her or not. Sat down with all the rest and began to select songs and share a bit. And when it gets done, I find out that he is living with his woman. He's not married to this woman. I was so impressed with my mother, who had the nerve. She called him up, had breakfast with him, and says, you're welcome in my house, but not with her, as long as you're not married to her. He is married to her today. He called me and I said, we cannot continue in fellowship with each other as if we are fellow believers and nothing has gone wrong so long as you live in sin. And when in fact you're willing to put it together, then we can fellowship. But until that time, it cannot be. And he's a brother I love very, very dearly, whose heart is very much like mine in many ways. And yet he has moved so far away from God. But now by God's grace, he's coming back. By God's grace, he's in church every Sunday. By God's grace, work is happening in that marriage. And he's created a mess that's going to be tough to get out of, but by God's grace, he will. But you see, the problem with this is it's tough for us to do, but you see, it must be done by the entire body that understands, listen, we cannot allow this. Why? Because this isn't our body, it's his. This isn't our church, it's his. We don't make the rules, he does. One of the things that's interesting is you look at this also. In the context of all of this, the ultimate purpose of this is not judgmental, it's remedial. See, why we're trying to do this is not to judge the person, not because we don't like the person, it's because we love them, because we want to see, verse 5, their spirit saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The next section is going to say we need to purify the church. But this section says we need to purify the life of the person. And by God's grace, be used to do that. Just a thought, and this is a tough thing to end on today, but a thought for all of us. In this case that just happened, they waited till the family was totally bereft of everything before the church ever moved in to do something. And now finally they're going to act, okay? So the church sent a letter to this man. The elders did. Finally, they sent a letter saying what they were going to do with regard to this, because the man was not being repentant and was continuing this lawsuit. When, in fact, he deprived this family of everything they had, he began then to sue the man's mother. Now, when they did this, the letter came back unopened. An interesting question that I wrestle with in my own mind. So much of church discipline today is almost, to many people in the church, take it or leave it kind of stuff. Because you see, if in fact we discipline somebody that walked out of here, they could just go down to church, to another church, and begin to fellowship there. There was a man in this area years ago, Sunday school teacher in a church, married, had a friend of theirs, of the families, who was living in the garage, and the wife found out that this man was having a relationship with this other man, and it was in his own home, no less. And he was an adult Sunday school teacher in the church, and so what they did, they put the man out of that church, and it was not very much time after that that he was down the street in another church teaching a Sunday school class there as well. Churches don't even say, why in the world were you disfellowship from some other church? They just take them in and lovingly care for them. The question that is asked then in light of all of this, why so much indifference? And then the question comes back to us. It's not so much a reflection on the man who sent the letter back. It's a reflection upon the church. Why are we as a church in such a condition where disfellowship from this body does not become remedial in the bringing of someone to the place of repentance? Why in the world does the power of God within this body not make such a difference that someone's walking away from it by the fact of being disfellowshipped by that body? Why is it not so life-changing? Why are we as a church so far removed from the context where action like this doesn't make any difference anymore? You see, the question is not the matter of a heinous sin or heinous immorality in the church. The question is the question of the church that allows it to exist. And in my own heart this morning, I just have to say to you, I don't know. The answer is only to my own self to examine my heart before God. Purify my heart. Purify my life. God, stop me from rewriting the rules. God, help me to understand what your standards are. God, help me to make the church as you would have the church to be. God, make this body such a body that it would radically change the lives of people and radically testify the community to the holiness that exists because we understand that we are His body, His church, His temple. And I remind you of those words, you are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Shall we pray? Father, this is a tough way to end, tough way for me to end. I walk out of here with a sense of disquiet in my own soul to realize that for so long I've come to chapter 5 and thought of the immorality of a man and failed to understand the impact of this upon my own life, to understand where we are as a body of believers before you. Father, there's no way in the world that we even want to get involved in this kind of stuff. And then the other hand, we don't want to get carried away doing stuff that we should not do. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us a sense of yieldedness to that which you desire to do. Give us a release from our arrogance, our Father, to a sense of a coming to you and mourning to the point of repenting and changing the way that we live. Cleanse our hearts, cleanse my heart, O God, today. God, help me not to be worried about the world since you judge them. Help me to be worried about me and the life that you will judge when I stand before you one day. Cleanse me, purify me. Accomplish that purpose that you desire in our lives, that holiness might begin with us. That holiness might be a part of what the body of Christ is about. That holiness might be something that people see, evidenced as we walk with you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.